This study on biblical covenantalism is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Dr. Paul Hennebury, president of Telos Biblical Institute, will be our teacher. It's our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's hear from Dr. Hennebury as he continues his presentation on this important topic.
Okay, now we come to what I think is really a crucial passage, in fact, two crucial chapters in this whole understanding of the New Covenant, of covenants in the Bible generally, and of biblical interpretation. It is because there is so much in Jeremiah 33 and Jeremiah 34 that pertains to these topics that I really believe they deserve very careful study. And it is shocking to me, quite honestly, that so few scholars seem to have paid due attention to this part of Scripture. Of course, the context of the beginning part of Jeremiah 33 has to do with the Chaldeans and the return from captivity. But in verse 8, God promises to Judah and to Israel, I will cleanse them from all of their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. So here, God is saying that the whole earth is going to hear of His cleansing and of His receiving of Israel. Now, that hasn't happened yet. Now, certainly some people might say, well, because of the context there of those first 13 verses, that is hyperbole and it's being fulfilled or was fulfilled when Zerubbabel returned. I don't think so, but we can be quite clear that verse 14 and following were not. In verse 14, Jeremiah writes, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. This is, again, Yahweh, the covenant-making God and the covenant-keeping God, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Now, some people refer that to Jeremiah 29:10 and a reference to Ezra and Nehemiah. But the context just does not fit the return with Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and the rest. That was a pretty paltry return anyway. No, the context involves something much more glorious. And so the good thing, I think, has to do with the new covenant, which is spoken of in chapter 31. Just look at the language here. In those days and at that time, so this is a future time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Now, this means that this is somebody who is going to take the throne of David and he's going to rule, but he's going to rule in righteousness. Now, that did not happen, of course, at the return of the 70 years captivity. Therefore, the good thing of verse 14 is not that return. It has to do with the future redemption of Israel and the covenant fulfillment upon Israel. If you want to cross-reference to Jeremiah 33:15, you should look in, for example, Isaiah chapter 11 and the first 10 verses. And then about this branch of righteousness ruling in verse 16, in those days when this branch of righteousness is ruling, executing judgment and righteousness in the earth, not in heaven, in those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Now that is a reference to the Davidic covenant. It's actually a quotation from 2 Samuel 7:16 from the Davidic covenant. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. That is a reference to the priestly covenant of Numbers 25. So here we have two unilateral covenants that are quoted that God is going to keep. And he's going to keep them in the context of the reign of the branch of righteousness and the renaming of the city of Jerusalem. Verse 19, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season. What's that? That's a quotation from the Noahic covenant. You can look at Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, for example, which speaks of seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night. So there's a third covenant. Then, verse 21, my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured. Where does that come from? Well, that comes from the Abrahamic covenant. See, for example, Genesis 13, verse 16, Genesis 15, verse 5, and particularly Genesis 22, verse 17. And so you have a fourth covenant quoted in this passage. Just think about that. In one promise, God has used four of his covenants. And he's using one covenant to back up other covenants. For example, the Noahic covenant, which everybody, by the way, takes literally, that God is not going to bring a great flood again upon the earth to destroy it. That is the basis for the promise to David and the priests. And verse 22 also locks in these covenants to the Abrahamic covenant. So, reading the whole of verse 22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, now God could have stopped there, and it would have been sufficient, but he has more to say here. He's driving the point home. Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off? This is what people were saying. They were saying that God had cast off Israel. Now, the two families there are either the family of David and Levi, or, more likely, the family of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and Judah, the 2 southern tribes. But God says, thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them. It's the reference to the nation there that makes me think that the reference is probably to Israel and Judah. Verse 14. Verse 25 says, thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth. Now the covenant is with day and night. That's the Noahic covenant. That's, as we've seen, the covenant that undergirds the other covenant. It gives them the environment in which to be played out in history. Now the ordinances of heaven and earth are not part of a covenant. They are appointments by God. Note that. So that goes back to the initial creation. Then, verse 26, I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant. So I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Do you see that? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three patriarchs, not just Abraham. Now, Paul in Galatians 3, picking up on promises in Genesis 12:3, for example, says that we, as Christians, are seed of Abraham, but we are not descendants, we are not seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Jews are the only ones who have that pedigree. So this is Israel that he's talking about. For I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. And people say, well, that's got to do, therefore, with the 70 years captivity. No, this has got to do with a future time when the branch of righteousness is reigning, when these covenants will be fulfilled. And so we have four covenants here backing up each other in this promise, plus the dating of this with the time of the coming of Christ to set up his reign and the renaming of Jerusalem and the blessing and safety of Israel. And at that time, the Levites will minister before God. At that time, these covenants upon the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be fulfilled. They will be consummated. And there is no passage in the rest of Scripture that comes close to underlining a solemn promise of God to a people as this one here. You search high and low in the New Testament for any promise that is underlined as strongly to the church as this one is here to Israel. And yet, there are thousands of Christians who will not believe that God means what he says in Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 26. They won't believe it. They believe that it is applied to the church. They spiritualize it so that David's throne is not David's throne. It's actually God's throne in heaven. So that the Levites are transformed into Christians who offer spiritual sacrifices in their prayers. So that Jerusalem is no more Jerusalem. It's heaven. It just gets silly so that a person has to accuse God of equivocation if he doesn't take this passage literally. In other words, in its plain sense. In the sense that it would have been taken, and in fact was taken, by the people who read it for hundreds of years before the Christian church started to spiritualize things in the 2nd century AD. To drive this point home even more, we need to go to Jeremiah 34. Because in Jeremiah 34, we have this story about King Zedekiah and the nobles who, what do? Make a covenant. Verse 8. Nebuchadnezzar is banging on the doors of the cities. Verse 1. And so Zedekiah, he's been spoken to by Jeremiah, and there's a little bit of repentance here from him and the princes, and they make this covenant. Look at it. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them. Notice what the covenant was about. Liberty for the people. Why? Well, let's read on. That every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. So there we go. That's what the words of the covenant were about. Now, when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. In other words, they took the words of the covenant literally. But afterward they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return, whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. Uh-oh. Therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's from the Mosaic Covenant, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him, and when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. That's a quotation from Exodus 21:2. See also Deuteronomy 15:12. So in other words, the covenant that Zedekiah and the princes made to God to let go Hebrew slaves was based on the covenant that God made with Israel in the book of Exodus. Notice that they took that covenant literally, at face value. They didn't spiritualize it. Verse 14 continues, but your fathers did not obey me nor incline their ear. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. Then you turned around and profaned my name. Well, how did they profane his name? And every one of you brought back his male and female slaves, whom you had set at liberty at their pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. They profaned God's name by going back on a covenant oath that they took. Well, this is pretty straightforward. What are you driving at here? You'll see what I'm driving at. Verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every one to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine, and I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. Now here's the key text, verse 18. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it. Okay. We've already seen that God expected these men to keep the covenant that they made literally, because it was based on a covenant that God made. And that covenant, as we can see, was meant to be fulfilled by the letter. They were to have Hebrew slaves for 6 years, but on the seventh year they were to let them go free. They did not perform, notice that, verse 18, the words of the covenant. You might have terms of the covenant. It's the same thing, but words of the covenant is a better translation because it has to do with the actual wording of the covenant oath that was made. That was the thing that bound the person making the covenant. Notice also that there is a ritual that is involved here, passing between the pieces of a calf cut in two. That reminds us of what God did in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. Look at verse 10 and verse 17 of that chapter. So God had made a covenant oath passing through the parts of an animal when he promised the land to the children of Abraham. And he described the land, of course. Now, if God expects other people to fulfill the words of the covenant that they make, surely God is not going to hold them to a higher standard than he holds himself to. Surely God is going to perform exactly the words of the covenant oath that he makes, so that when God enters into a covenant, we can be absolutely sure that A, he will fulfill it, and that B, he will fulfill it to the letter. In other words, he will not make the words mean something other than what they seemed to mean and seemed to imply in their plain sense interpretation. If he would do that, then of course, Zedekiah could reply here and say, well, yes, I know we said that we would set the captives free, but what we meant really, spiritually speaking, is that we'd set the captives free for a while and then we'd take them back again. You see, that would not wash with God. God expected them to fulfill exactly what they stated in the covenant transaction. And so he himself will do exactly what he says in his covenants. Can you see how this applies to the previous chapter, especially verses 14 through 26, where God quotes four covenants that he's made, all of them being unconditional covenants? Yes, I hope you can. It means that God is duty-bound to do exactly what he says and not spiritualize those covenants, which is what our Reformed brethren and others often say he will. No, he won't. There's no point entering into a covenant if you're going to spiritualize the oath. Then the oath is like a wax nose. You can do anything you like with it. It doesn't mean what it says. No, you make a covenant because it's an intractable thing. It doesn't mean anything else but what it says. And you enter into it and bind yourself to exactly what you promise. And so I hope you can see here that that means that the covenants that God has made, he will perform literally. And you cannot spiritualize them. I'll say that again. You cannot spiritualize them. If you spiritualize them, you are profaning God's name. In other words, you are saying that God was equivocating when he made the covenants. At least you're implying that, even if you're not thinking that. An equivocation is a double meaning. An equivocation is used by con men. It has to do with duplicity very often. When a person knows that he means one thing, but he's making you think he means something else. Well, you see, God would be guilty of that if these covenants don't mean what they said, because after all, he knew how they would be interpreted. He knew that people would take them literally, in other words, in their plain sense. He knew that people wouldn't spiritualize them and convert Israel into the church, the throne of David into the throne in heaven, and the land into heaven. He means what he says. And so this passage, I believe, is a touchstone passage for biblical hermeneutics. You cannot have any doctrine that entails spiritualizing the four covenants that are mentioned in Jeremiah 33, 14 through 26. The Noahic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the priestly covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant. Now that throws out an awful lot of historical theology, but so be it. It's in error. It's in error because it counters the literal, plain sense fulfillment of these covenants. People say, well, what do you mean by literal? There are different interpretations of literal. Well, when they say that, they want to be taken literally. When they argue against you, they don't want you to spiritualize their argument. They want you to take them at face value. That's what we mean. It's very obvious, but people sometimes have a problem with interpreting the obvious. There's no excuse for it. God has made it very clear. He has underlined that he's going to fulfill his promises to David and to the Levites. He's done that by underlining the irrevocability of the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. He has also cited the Mosaic covenant, that was meant literally, even though it was a temporal covenant. And he has taken Zedekiah and the princes of Judah to task for not fulfilling the covenant oath that they took literally. Can you see the importance of this passage for interpreting the Bible? I hope you can. This is your touchstone right here. This tells you how to interpret the Bible. And this lines up with everything that I've taught you so far in this course. That God means what he says. You've got to take him at face value. You shouldn't seek for deeper meanings. You should not seek to spiritualize or allegorize or look for hidden types and strange symbols in the plain surface meaning of what God says. Now, if there's a type and if there's a symbol, that doesn't evaporate the literal meaning anyway. For example, God told Israel to sacrifice animals. Those sacrifices pointed to Christ, but they were still literal sacrifices. So when God says that the Levites will offer sacrifices when the branch of righteousness executes judgment in the earth, that is at the second coming of Christ and afterwards, that's what they're going to do. They're going to offer literal sacrifices. And if we have a system of theology that cannot accommodate that, then we better change. And a person might argue, yes, but are you saying that these sacrifices in future will atone? If you are, then that contradicts Hebrews chapter 8, where it says the blood of bulls and goats never made atonement. Well, if the blood of bulls and goats never made atonement in the Old Testament, why would they make atonement equal to Christ in the millennium or the kingdom? They do atone, just like the Old Testament sacrifices atoned, but they didn't atone for taking away sin permanently. Only Christ's sacrifice did that. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. That was why the new covenant was necessary. So whatever these sacrifices in the future involve, whatever they are, we know that they are not for the forgiveness and the cleansing of all sins. But they might be for individual sins and transgressions, but we don't know. As far as I'm concerned, I'm going to leave that up to God and I'll wait for an explanation. After all, why should I figure everything out for God? My job is not to take God's place and tell him what he can and cannot do. My job is to believe what he says. And if I can't figure everything out, then that's up to me. That's my fault. I should be happy to wait. I should be like Abraham, who probably couldn't figure out why God told him to go and sacrifice Isaac. But he did it anyway. He took him literally, and he was going to do it, figuring that, well, God will just have to raise him up again from the dead. Because he must mean what he says, so I'm going to kill my son. As hard and difficult and confusing as taking God at his word was, he still did it, and of course, that is a great example of faith in God for doing that. Well, we've got to have faith that God means what he says in his covenants. I said in the first course, and I'll repeat it again here, God doesn't need to make covenants for himself, despite what covenant theologians say. God doesn't make covenants between himself. That's ridiculous. God makes covenants for fallen men so that it will help us to believe him, so it will help us to grasp the storyline and to get hope from God's promises. The covenants are for us, made on our behalf by a gracious God who means what he says. If you look at here again at Jeremiah 34, look at verse 19, it names these people, the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. So the beasts of the earth are going to, if you like, tear at the bodies, the carcasses of these people that failed to perform the covenant oath. And that is in fulfillment of the covenant that they made when they passed between the torn pieces of the calf, verses 18 and 19. So the torn pieces of the calf, you see, they really do mean, if I do not do what I promised in this oath, then let what has been done to these animals be done to me. Well, God says, all right, the animals were going to tear you in pieces. So God's very literal. Many Christians may not be. Many Christians may think that God can't do lots of things because, after all, they can't figure it out how he's going to do it, or they don't like what he says he's going to do. And they, because it doesn't have the church in view, they can't accept it because everything's about the church and everything's about the one people of God. Well, everything's actually about what God says. And whether we like it or not, and whether we can figure it out or not, is a secondary proposition. Our job is to believe what God says, especially when he's making a covenant about it. That's what we do here at Veritas. We believe what God says. We can't answer every question. We can't put everything together and tie it off nicely for you. Some things will tie off better than others. Some things you might tie off better than us. That's good, but you'll only tie them off correctly if you take God at his word. It's important that we understand that God holds himself to the same standard that he held Zedekiah and the princes to. God will fulfill the words of the covenant.